If you're doing what God wants you to do, and you're doing it at the right time, then you're serving and worshiping God, whether you're in the kitchen or the golf course. The second metaphor is that of the body, of which Christ is the head, and individual Christians are the different organs and limbs, and it's through this body that Christ is at work in the world today. I think the body suggests two things: variety and unity. The ear and the foot fulfill two totally different functions. But if the body as a whole is to be healthy and effective, they must work in perfect harmony with each other. And as I look around this church this evening, I can see a number of different ways in which people can serve Christ. The only thing we have to be careful about is that we don't allow that variety to make us jealous or proud, but that we do all in our power to keep it within the unity of the Spirit, which is the bond of peace. The head of the body is Christ himself. Sometimes, quite wrongly, you hear the BBC and other people talking about the Queen as if she were the head of the church. She's not. She's the supreme governor of the Church of England. In the same way, and it's worth saying this, in the same way, people very often imagine that we owe our Church of England to Anne Boleyn and Henry VIII's desire to marry her. But at least 4 years before the divorce, Henry had responded very favorably to great pressure from Parliament and people to limit and even abolish papal authority and influence in this kingdom. And you needn't be surprised when you remember that the Pope had the habit of appointing foreign bishops to our dioceses and men who never even bothered to come into residence. It's true that his divorce, Henry's divorce, gave him the excuse he wanted, but he couldn't for very long have withstood the great surge of anti-papal feeling in this country. But we must turn now to that third metaphor, the bride. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her sake he died. We are told that God so loved the world that he gave Jesus to be our Savior. But there is, I think, a special love that he bestows upon the church, just as there was a special love that he bestowed on the chosen people, the Jews, in the Old Testament. How may we measure and assess it? First, I think it was what we might call an understanding love. The psalmist puts this beautifully: "Thou knowest my down-sitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off." And in the famous collect in the communion service, "To him all hearts are open, all desires known, and from him no secrets are hidden." God knows the worst about us and loves us just the same. If I ever marry, and many happy marriages take place in the departure lounge, I wouldn't like to think that my wife thought better than the truth about me. The prophet Hosea, you remember, used his disastrous marriage and the unfaithfulness of his worthless wife, Gomer, to illustrate God's love for his people Israel. There can have been very little about the children of Israel to appeal to God. They had spurned his advances, and taken to themselves a string of sordid lovers, and yet he refused to give them up. In the New Testament, we have that lovely picture of the waiting father. In the Old Testament, it's the waiting bridegroom. And that, amazingly, is how God loves us. That thou canst be the God thou lover, that thou canst love a wretch like me, and be the God thou art, is madness to my intellect, but music to my heart. When you stop to think about it, the disciples of Jesus were a pretty unlovable group of men, proud, jealous, quarrelsome, even disloyal. And yet we're told that Jesus, having loved his own, loved them to the end. It's this totally undeserved and undeservable love of God that is usually described in the New Testament as grace. Grace can only flow in one direction, from high to low, from rich to poor, from good to bad. That's why we speak and sing of our gracious Queen. We can't be gracious to her. We can be courteous, loyal, but grace must always flow downhill. And that is how God loves us. As someone has said, he loves us not just to the uttermost, he loves us to the guttermost. Secondly, God's love for his church, his bride, is a demanding love. It's true that he loves us and accepts us as we are, warts and all. But he wants us to become, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy and without blemish. If we love someone, then it follows that we will want to do the very best for that person in every possible way. I can think of nothing sadder than parents who have to apologize for their children, or husband or wife who have to apologize for each other. And I'm afraid that it could be so with us, and that God often has to apologize for us when we let him down in front of others. Do you remember that tragic fall that spoilt David's life, when in a disgraceful manner he engineered the death of Uriah the Hittite that he might marry his wife, with whom he'd already established an adulterous relationship? In a fearless manner, he was confronted by the prophet Nathan. And perhaps the most serious part of the indictment was when he said, "Because of this, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." It doesn't take a major scandal for that to happen. Every time we sin, we give someone who's not a Christian believer the chance to say, "I told you so, these Christians are no better than anyone else." And we've given our heavenly husband a reason for feeling ashamed of us. If you want the highest and the best for someone, then you have to be ready at times to rebuke and even discipline them, as the Lord did to David. Very often it will be that still small voice speaking from the Bible or from some trusted friend to our conscience that God will use to correct us. But sometimes he has to use what C.S. Lewis calls his megaphone, some form of disappointment, misfortune, failure, even sickness. We may find ourselves echoing the words of the psalmist, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word." But we must always remember that it's those whom the Lord loves that he rebukes and chastens, and that they may grow in likeness to himself. One of the great paradoxes of the Christian life is this, that God wants to make us what we already are. Just as it's possible to be a lady without being ladylike, or a man without being manly, so it's possible to be a Christian without being Christ-like, or a saint without being saintly. And we only have to read what Paul wrote to those whom he called the saints at Corinth to see how far short they fell. Becoming a Christian is a crisis, but becoming Christ-like is a lifelong process. There's an old legend that St. Peter will be standing at the gate of heaven with a portrait of Christ in his hand, and he'll compare each newcomer with the picture that he's holding. With some, the likeness will be obvious at once, but with others, he may require further evidence. He may have to refer to the register, the book of life. Only a legend, but it enshrines an important lesson. Finally, I want you to notice that God's love for his church, his bride, is an exclusive love. He wants to feel that, in the famous words of the marriage service, we are forsaking all other to keep ourselves only for him so long as we live. More than once in the Bible, we are told that the Lord is a jealous God. Of course, that doesn't mean that he forbids us to enjoy all the healthy pleasures of life, any more than a sensible husband wants to control the friends that her wife makes. But it does mean that he will not allow rivals. Nothing and no one may challenge the place in our hearts which belongs to him. Thou shalt have no other gods beside me. He won't share us with anything or anyone else. It was because his people broke their promise vow, their marriage vow, and went after other gods that the Lord accused them of adultery and even seemed to start divorce proceedings. Today, of course, it's not handmade idols that seduce us from the living God, but there are many who have been drawn away from him because they've fallen in love with money, with ambition, with sport, or quite literally with some non-Christian boy or girlfriend. Do you remember how it was said of Absalom that he stole the hearts of the men of Israel? And there are many things in the world today that are trying to do that with us. I remember a wise Christian leader once saying to me, a married man, a married Christian, must always run in blinkers. If his roving eye offends him, he must pluck it out. Perhaps all of us at times have felt the seductive attraction of the world, and if and when we do, we can hardly do better than read again that lovely 14th chapter of the prophet Hosea, to whom I've already referred, in which he pleads with Israel to come back to their first love. Return to the Lord thy God, he says, and say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. What have I any more to do with idols? I've heard and observed him. Amen. Oh, one more. Our notes that I've written for this sermon, if you would like to take them afterwards, on the chair at the back of the church. Just a brief summary to save your having to write it all down here.